The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Let's turn our Bibles to Numbers chapter 30, please. Numbers chapter 30. We don't spend the majority of our time in the Old Testament, although I've given much time to it of late, but we do find profit here. And I think you'll see something in this chapter that does have application today. See if you can discern what that is. Numbers 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, for every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them, because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul has introduced himself to the church of God in Corinth by letter. Of course, they knew him, many of them, by his personal ministry there in the city, according to the history recorded in Acts chapter 18. He then offers thanks. That's the controlling idea, verses 4 through 9. For the believers in Corinth, and for mainly the things that God had done in their lives. Remember, we said last time that Paul's doctrine of salvation, or soteriology as we call it, was a doctrine which was God-centered, not at all man-centered. And you see that in all of the verbs here, that the grace that you were given by Christ Jesus, verse 4, that you were enriched by Him, verse number 5, the testimony of Christ was confirmed. I believe that was confirmed by God in them. They came short in no gift. Yes, they were waiting for the revelation of Christ, but it was Him in verse 8 who was to confirm them to the end. In fact, the reason they could trust in this was God is faithful, verse number 9, by whom you were called. He is the one who called us into the saving grace of Christ. And so there's nothing here that is about primarily the Corinthian people. Of course, they were an integral part of it. God gifted them these things and granted them to be called into the fellowship of His Son, and they called themselves believers. They believed. They did responsibly participate according to the command of the gospel, but this is God-centered. And this is going to be now set over against the picture of problems that we find in the Corinthian church. And it's going to, if I could almost leave that aside in my study, but I didn't want to do this to you today because I want you to understand how deep the contrast is between verse 9 and verse 10. That you have this exalted view of the salvation of God and the faithfulness of God and the enrichment of God, the gifting of God, and all of this. And then we're reduced in verse 10 to mere human squabbling. The juxtaposition of those two things ought to tell us something about how ridiculous their behavior was in light of what God had done for them. And hopefully that highlight, that contrast, that color contrast between these two sections, 4 to 9 on the one hand and 10 to 17 on the other, will help us to be, in a sense, ashamed of this kind of division and schism in the church and in any possibility of it in our church, that we would shun it, that we would turn away from it, that we would work hard and endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the church around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what our ministry is about this morning, our message. The title is Unity Out of Disunity. What Paul is trying to do is get them to turn the disunity that they have around and become unified once again in the gospel and in sound teaching. And we'll see how that all works out. Let's read the text first, and then I'll make some simple comments about facts that we draw out of it, and then we'll dig in a little bit deeper. Verse number 10, Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' that is Peter, or 'I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And with those words in verse 17, Paul introduces a topic that he's going to expand upon in the rest of chapter 1 and effectively 2, 3, and a good portion of 4 as well, about the divisions that were in the church. In fact, the whole idea carries through chapter 3. If you look in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one?" So you see this theme plays through those several chapters in the opening part of 1 Corinthians. So first, some facts. There are divisions in the church in Corinth. These were reported to Paul by someone who belonged to the church and belonged to this household of Chloe. Now, it is uncertain as to who this person is or was. We don't even know if Chloe is a male or female name, although to us it sounds female for sure, I suppose, but we don't know that for sure. And I find it interesting that Paul did come right out and say, you know, it was those in Chloe's household. You don't have to guess. You know, you don't have to wonder who the tattletales are. I'm just going to tell you. We're going to skip over all of that intrigue and all of that nonsense and all of that kindergarten immaturity, and we're going to get to the point here. The point is, there are divisions in the church. And it doesn't matter how Paul found out. He could have known supernaturally, I suppose, if God included him in, but he didn't have to because there were those from Chloe's household that told him. These divisions are factions, schisms, tears in the fabric of the church, and that there are several groups of believers who Paul was saying here, following individual gospel ministers, each group favoring one of those ministers over another. And instead of that, the Apostle Paul wants them to have a united stand in their speech, in their minds, and in their judgment. And we're going to look at those areas in due course in our message. Number four, my list of kind of simple facts drawn from the text, Paul had not baptized many people in Corinth, despite some who count conversions or count baptisms. Paul was not a baptism counter. He wasn't concerned about that and numbers and putting extra notches in his belt or in his Bible case or whatever. Number five, the emphasis of Paul's apostolic ministry was to plainly preach the gospel and honor Christ as much as possible in doing so. He says in verse 17, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words. He's not going to couch it in all kinds of fancy, elaborate, oratory and rhetoric and logic and persuasive speech and flowery language and all of that, but just to give honor to Christ and to preach the simple gospel. And so Paul pleads with them in verse number 10. It says, I plead with you, brothers, that they would straighten out their problems. They were severely out of order there in the church. So what were the nature of these divisions? Let's actually jump past verse 10 for a moment, because 10 is saying, I want you to stop that and fix it. Well, what is it that they're stopping and fixing? Well, we see that in 11 through 13. At least some, if not many, of the believers were fans of either Paul or Apollos or Peter or Christ himself. Why exactly they're favoring these individuals is not explicitly laid out, although I will go ahead and make some educated guesses, if I could say it that way, as to why these individuals were being elevated. Besides their mere fame. Okay, that could be a part of it as well. Paul is a big name. Peter is a big name. Okay, why is that the case? Well, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul had been ministering already for a number of years and was well traveled. Everybody knew who he was. His testimony was amazing. He was the chief of sinners, as he called himself. He was a persecutor of the church and turned on a dime on the way to Damascus because God called him to apostolic ministry, easy for me to say. But he was the apostle to the Gentiles who had been a prominent Jew, still was a prominent Jew, of course. When you get saved, you don't change from Jew to Gentile. You're still a Jew if you're a saved Jew. You're still a Gentile if you're a saved Gentile. But perhaps Gentile converts saw him as he's our man. He's for us. But he was not too good in terms of his speech-making capabilities. If you look in 2 Corinthians 10:10, the scripture records Paul saying of himself, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech, contemptible. The guy can't talk. Even with a teleprompter, he can't make it happen. So they didn't like that. Some didn't like that part. But others, he's our man. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's bringing good news to us, Gentiles. Then there is Apollos. Apollos is a different matter altogether, although very similar in terms of excellent in knowledge, very knowledgeable in the things of the Bible. In Acts 18:24, it says a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Well, there, if you're from Alexandria, you've got to be smart. An eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures came to Ephesus. So he was eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, a great orator, perfectly fitted to the spirit of the times, which we'll see and just mention in a moment. Some were aficionados of Peter. Peter was the head of the apostles, as some thought, you know, always in the inner circle, always the spokesman, great preacher of the gospel after, you know, some initial, foot in the mouth disease kind of things. Thousands saved under his ministry. I mean, he's got to be important. He stumbled a few times, but he was still the most prominent of the apostles and also quite well traveled, as it seems from our records in the Bible. And last but not least, of course, some would say, well, I'm above all of that. I'm of Christ. The problem with that is, as right as it sounds, is if you have a superiority complex about yourself because you've elevated yourself compared to the others that you're comparing yourself to, that is not good. You could be all wrong about being all right. You know, you can be right, but you can be wrong about being right. You can be right in a wrong manner, with a wrong attitude. And so I think something of that was going on there in the church. But anyway, you had these four groups, at least four groups. And the problem was serious enough that the news traveled to Paul through some of the believers in the church. I'm on the top of page 2 of my notes here. Evidently, there was a fifth group in the church that isn't part of this faction problem, but they were concerned for the church to maintain its biblical moorings and not to stray off into this schismatic situation that they found themselves in, to eliminate the factions. And it's often the case, isn't it, that when there's a failing church, there's a group in the church, maybe a small group, who want to remain faithful to God. They don't know maybe what to do, or they don't hold the levers of power in the church, so they can't make things right. They're not politically savvy or even want to be, but they're there, often quiet, humble, as true believers are, not wanting to cause a problem. We need to listen to those kinds of people's concerns and be sensitive to them. And this is where Paul learned this problem from, the household of Chloe. Some who probably weren't involved in any of these factions and just saw the whole thing as ridiculous, as childish, as opposed to the genius of the gospel of Christ in the church. And obviously it must have pained them deeply. Some of you have been involved in churches where there are tares. T-E-A-R-S. And with tares come tears. T-E-A-R-S. And perhaps in some of those churches there have been T-A-R-E-S. But schismatic individuals, factions, differences of opinion, subterfuge, political maneuvering and machinations and hidden things behind the scenes and not being forthright, doesn't that stuff just kill your soul? It just hurts. And these people are appealing to their father in the faith to say, help us. Help us. We have a problem in our young little church here. And so Paul is writing this letter in part to remedy this problem. We have the same kind of divisions. I've just kind of given a general statement about them in churches today, as many of us have even experienced division in churches and church splits and all. But we have in a different way regarding personality. And maybe I'm going to step on some toes here, but I'll go ahead and do that. I'm the chief toe stepper on her here. People today have the same kind of spirit. I picked some of the big names. You know, I follow MacArthur. His teaching is Bible. You know, that's expositional verse-by-verse teaching. If you disagree with him, there's something wrong with you. And I don't agree with everything that MacArthur says. No. Some I follow Piper. John Piper, because he's Reformed and he's passionate about his preaching of God's glory, far more passionate than our dull preacher up there. I follow Al Mohler because he's culturally relevant, very knowledgeable. He runs a large conservative seminary, turned that seminary around during the conservative resurgence. Something's got to be right with him. Or I follow Mark Dever because he's got the doctrine of the church just right. I love his books. To take an older name, Calvin. You know, I'm a Calvinist, man. I'm a Calvin man. You know, his system of theology is most logical, it's most biblical, it's most glorifying to God, and if you don't believe every tenet of that, you must be a nut. Or I'm a biblicist. I'm above all of that. I just believe the Bible. That's really how it is. I don't do labels, Calvin, Arminianism, conservative, fundamental, whatever. I'm just a biblicist. And can have that kind of that puffed up approach to that. Others, I'm a King James only person. That's my party. Because only it is perfectly faithful to God's Word. If you don't use it, then you're unfaithful to God, is the idea. And so on. We could fill in the blanks with probably many other individual persons' names or doctrines or things that people rally around in their thinking of the church. Verse number 13, if you see this is kind of Paul's rhetoric, as much as it is, rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? I mean, you can just put in there, no. The understood answer. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Absolutely not. Clearly not the case. So the divisions in the church, very hurtful to these ones in Chloe's household. And that's what they looked like. Paul's exhortation for the church is unity. Look at verse 10 now. I'll read it again. Now I plead with you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, he says, I plead with you. Different translations put that differently. You might be seeing in your translation something like urge or exhort. And I think that's helpful because his pleading is not begging. Like, you know, he's going on hands and knees begging them to do what he asks them to do. He is asking and even demanding from a position of authority. This is the Apostle Paul, personally commissioned by Christ, who's giving them the Word of God as they read it. Let me just reiterate that thought to you from 1 Corinthians 14:37. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or a spiritual person, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If there's any doubt about Paul's apostolic status and what he writes, it has to be put to bed with that statement. He is writing the words of Christ here. Yeah, they're not read, but they might as well be. Right. The whole thing is the Word of Christ, the Word of God. And so, he appeals to them, he urges them, he exhorts them, more than just asking. And he's saying, removing divisions from among yourselves is a command. It's not an option. Our one Lord and His one body, the church, is worthy of a united front, worthy of a united approach to ministry. And notice how he says this, I plead with you, brothers, and could you understand the verse without the next phrase? Now I plead with you, brothers, that you all speak the same thing. Yeah, you could understand it that way. But he doesn't say it just that way. He adds this phrase, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is like when he says, look, I'm before God and these witnesses, or before the Lord Jesus Christ and the angels of heaven, I'm telling you, preach the word, he tells Timothy. This is serious. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for His name, because of His name, on account of this name, you need to be united in your church. These divisions need to go away. The testimony of His name deserves that we be united around Him because the church is about Him, not about us or about our little factions. And we can appreciate all those individuals that I've named and the strength that they have. But that doesn't mean we become their followers or make them the issue. Christ is the issue. The unity of which Paul speaks is a unity which is in the local church. Today, a lot of people are concerned about church unity, so much so that they will manufacture a kind of unity which we call ecumenicalism. They will build that around a very broad, thin, or almost non-existent doctrine so that we can have unity. And what is that kind of unity but a superficial, paste-on smile, surface-only kind of unity? That's all it is. The unity of which Paul speaks is not this kind of global unity of everybody getting together and everybody being happy with one another in the church, but rather it's within the local church in Corinth. Why bother with unity with all other kinds of churches and denominations if you can't even be united with the people you actually live with in the four walls of your church? Paul is concerned about local church unity. And, of course, if we were all perfectly united together and all shared the same correct interpretation of Scripture, and that was the same as the church down the street and the church down the next street, we would all be united together, wouldn't we? But it's not Paul's burden here to talk about that kind of broad inter-church unity, although it could be an implication and a side effect of this. We wouldn't have to have, shouldn't have to have a lot of extra effort to coerce or bring about a superficial unity if we're truly united around the person and work of Christ. And so we've got to explain this a little bit more, though. What does this unity mean? And he explains it in several phrases in verse 10. Just look at them again. That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and then I understand the ellipsis here, and be perfectly joined together in the same judgment. Speak the same thing, first of all. What does that mean, to speak the same thing? This speech is an external manifestation of an inner reality. It's not merely, as I said before, a pasted-on smile. It's speaking out of genuine belief. It's speaking out of a belief that is in agreement with one another. You know how the Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're speaking the same thing, meaning you're in agreement with one another and how you present the truth and present doctrine, then that's coming out of who you are inside, and that's a good thing. He says no divisions. Secondly, he wants no divisions among them. This is the word schismata. Sounds like schism, doesn't it? That's where we get schism from, the great schism. These schisms are literally like tears or cracks. You can imagine the crack in the surface of the earth from an earthquake, the tearing apart, the massive energy that went into creating that tear. These are not minor, but are seriously damaging to the church. You've been in church long enough, you know what I mean when I say the atmosphere of the church is calm and there's a good spirit here. And other times, perhaps in a little corner of certain individuals or in the wider church, the atmosphere is so thick that you can cut it. You know what I mean? Tense, anxious, always on edge. There's a tear there in the church, damaging, especially if you live at one of the boundaries of the tear. That is, you live right along the crack in the earth. You're like, ooh, boy. You know, if something's happening in your family or close to you in the church that relates to you, that's what I mean by living close to the edge of that tear, of that crack, of that boundary. Those are difficult. Paul says he doesn't want those divisions in the church. Repentance is going to be necessary to turn away from those divisions and factions. How do you know when there's something like this going on? I'm just thinking off the top of my head. If you're saying to yourself, I really don't like that person, then I think you need to understand that you have some kind of a problem. I really don't like that person. Or you might say, boy, we're not in agreement on this. very important issue. Well, we need to work on straightening that out. Really straightening that out, I hope so. He says also that he wants them to be perfectly joined together in the same mind. This idea of perfectly joined together is like when you have a fishing net that has tears in it, rips in it, what do? You sit on the beach for a while and you mend the net so that the fish will not be able to escape out of the hole in the net. That's what perfectly joined together. That means mending together those divisions so that you would share the same mind. Now that's hard to do, isn't it? Because when we get fixed in our minds, we can't think outside of our little, our little box up here. We have our idea, and it's helpful to step back, maybe ask somebody objective outside of the situation and give you some insight into it, and think, okay, how can I change? How do we change our thinking about this matter, whatever this matter is of over which we're divided? I don't know, a trivial example. You hear about churches that get all hung up about, the interior decorating of the church, and somebody wants blue and somebody wants burgundy, and what are you going to do? And they're all upset about this thing. And what's big about blue or burgundy? I mean, step back for a second and ask yourself, is it that important that we're going to fight over that? It's just carpet. What's the point? You got to get out of your little mindset of what you want all the time. Well, so when he says that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, we're talking about not just, okay, that was a trivial example, okay, carpet. We're not just talking about trivial things. We're talking about beliefs. We're talking about knowledge. We're talking about convictions. These convictions encompass our priorities, our values, our doctrines, our philosophies. They drive how we think and what we do. And Paul is asking, you guys need to get together, telling them, get together in your minds and how you believe. So this is not, again, it's not just a surface thing what does our church look like on the outside? It's what we are in our minds and hearts. It's how we think and how we believe. It's that you people need to have a set of beliefs that you hold to firmly, and you don't give them up. And you don't argue over, think about this. You have a church which Paul has gone and preached to, and he's preached like in Romans 10. If you believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, confess that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And then in chapter 15, evidently there are some in the church that don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. That's not the same mind. That's the wrong mind. And Paul has to take sides. Actually, he's not taking sides. Well, he's taking sides, the side of the truth. And you either get lined up with the truth and believe in the resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of all believers, or you're out. I mean, you can't have a church where you have people denying the resurrection of Christ. You need to be of the same mind. Some of you think it's okay for there to be immoral people in the midst of your church, 1 Corinthians 5. Others of you think it's okay to go to law against believers. You guys need to change your minds. You need to believe differently. You need to get lined up with each other in the truth. It's not just lining up with each other. If the truth is here, up here, and you line up with each other down here, it does no good. You need to be lined up with each other up here where the truth is. The truth is the standard. That's why we have to be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, a biblical mind and a biblical judgment. So the mind flows then into the judgment in the next phrase, because the mind underlies how we decide things, and the judgment here is the decision, is the decisional outcome of how you think. Not just the process of decision making, but the actual decisions themselves. Okay, church, are we going to believe and preach in the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ or not? Okay, all in favor, don't do this, I'm just saying, all in favor, raise your hand, like we did with the membership thing, okay? That's what we're going to do. We're going to preach the resurrection of Christ. Are we going to teach the Trinity or not? Well, as for us, in our house, we've laid out in our doctrinal statement just exactly what we believe, and that's what we are. That's an expression of our like-mindedness. And somebody might ask, well, can I join the church if I don't believe those things? And the answer is, no. You go find another church that believes like you do, but this isn't the one. If you want to join a church, yeah, or better yet, change your mind. Change your belief. Change your judgment so that it comes in line with the Scriptures. And that is humbling. It does require repentance. It does require you to say, you know, I'm not the smartest guy in the room. Maybe somebody else has, a little something on me here. And I should learn and grow and be teachable and all of that. Now, this is really all about the divisions and fixing them and the example that we've given about how this can happen to us today. But Paul then spends a half of the section here, verse 14 to 17, half of the section on this idea of baptism. And so I wanted to touch on that briefly this morning, just to round out this section, because it all fits under the heading of this. You know, the divisions were in part caused by them looking at baptism wrongly, and Paul's got to correct that view. Evidently, Paul's practice was to baptize very few, if any, of the believers in the places where he went. Certainly in Corinth, it was the case. And perhaps he did this for a couple of different reasons. Maybe he had the thought, well, I'm just going to kind of get this church started, and then they're going to tend to the matter of baptism and the ordinances. I'm just going to leave myself out of it to a large extent. Perhaps Paul waited for some time to pass before some of the new converts were able to be, as some say, catechized or instructed so that they would know sound doctrine to a level that they could understand why they're being baptized. You know, that is an important thing. We don't just take somebody's, you know, believe in Christ and 2 minutes later baptize them necessarily. I'm not saying that's wrong to do that. But you know how it is, our brother was testifying to us this morning about when you're a new babe in Christ and you just don't understand very much. You need some time to let it sink in and think about, okay, why am I being baptized? So that, I think wisely, pastors who do this are wisely looking forward to that person's testimony in life down the line. That 20 years later, they might be able to stop and say, if somebody asks them, why were you baptized? Well, that's just what they wanted me to do. No, because I was testifying of my faith in Christ publicly before the church. And so if you stop and get people to believe and understand those things, it will help them later on. Anyway, perhaps Paul had any of those reasons in his thinking. But it was obviously a wise approach that he used to minimize his baptisms, because the Corinthians were getting the false idea that if Paul baptized me, I must be something special. I have the special touch of Paul in my baptism. They thought Paul, perhaps, or they treated it like this, that Paul was baptizing in his own name instead of in the name of Christ. You know, we never have ever heard me say here in the waters of baptism, I hereby baptize you in the name of the Apostle Paul. No, that doesn't work. The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit we do, yes, but not in the Apostle Paul. So his approach of minimizing baptisms avoided the one-upsmanship that would come from people-centered Christians who have lost sight of the focus of their faith, and that is Christ Himself. Now, Paul did baptize several, Crispus and Gaius, he mentions. Crispus was the Jewish leader of the synagogue in Corinth. Acts 18 tells us that. Gaius was also Macedonian, but began to travel with Paul, as we see in Acts 19. You can look that verse up. We won't for sake of time this morning. He was different than the Gaius of Derbe, Acts 20, but probably the same one as the Gaius in Romans 16, where Paul was housed while Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthian church is what that to the Roman church. Sorry, I do not know though if he is the same Gaius as the one in 3 John. And then you have Stephanus. Notice that in verse number 16. Yes, he baptized the household of Stephanus. So this gentleman and his family who were saved. And they are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 again, 15 through 17. I'll just read those quickly. I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And in verse 17, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanus among the others there, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. So they were really dedicated to the Christian ministry. Now it's interesting that Paul says, I do not know whether I baptized any other. How could Paul say that? I mean, baptism is super important, isn't it? Well, I mean, maybe he baptized so many people over all the different places that he was. I'm not saying he did, you know, in one place. Remember, he's indicating here he did very few. But perhaps it is something like what I've experienced. I can sympathize with this thinking because I have to keep records of who I've baptized. 20 years later, 15, 10 years later, I might, did I baptize that person? The point is not that baptism is unimportant. The point is that the officiant is unimportant. It doesn't matter that I baptized anybody. What matters is that they gave a testimony of Christ to the church and they were baptized and people publicly witnessed that. The importance and joy of the testimony of Christ in the person's life so far overshadows the person who dunks them in the water that the officiant fades into obscurity. It doesn't matter if I baptize them. You know, somebody thinks, well, the pastor has to do it. Does he? Where does it say that in Scripture? Now, I would think another believer should be officiating at a baptism, of course. But does the pastor have, if you know, if we had a baptism service and everybody was all geared up to go and I turned up sick that morning, would I recommend you to stop the baptism service? To stop somebody from testifying of their faith in Christ at the waters of baptism? I'll be at home sick in bed. You go ahead and do it. Video it, please. I'd like to see it. But I mean, you know, don't stop for me. Don't stop for any pastor. You just keep on making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that the Lord has commanded, no matter if your pastor's there or not. Paul's purpose was not to be an oratorical superstar or otherwise draw attention to himself, because that would lessen the glory of Christ and the cross of Christ. He was not trying to baptize a following to himself. Paul believed himself to be a pointer to Christ. He said, you know, this is Paul. Me? No. Him. You take your eyes and you put them right onto him. Not me. You know, so that's why it's uncomfortable when people praise the man, the pastor, or whoever it is. You know, thank Christ for what he's done in your life and in my life. Put your eyes upon him. We're not of Paul and Apollos and Peter and all of that. He's a pointer. To be sure, pointing men to Christ, and don't take men to be this whole sexist thing today, pointing people to Christ, okay? I can use it still in a generic sense, can't I, in our circles? Pointing men to Christ is a glorious ministry. Now, it really just means you're reporting on what he's done, reporting on who he is, saying the same thing over and over that ministers of the gospel have said for centuries, but it is a glorious ministry. It's a wonderful thing to be able to point people to Christ. He says in verse 17, not with wisdom of words. So he kind of shifts off of the idea of baptism and now talking about the method of ministry that he uses. And I think we can understand this fairly easily from perhaps a different perspective in our time and culture, but quite similar nonetheless. History indicates that the Greeks were enamored with speech and rhetoric and logic and philosophy. I mean, you know the Athenians. All they did was sit around and talk about new ideas all the time. I don't know how they did that, if they were on a government dole or what, but sometimes people have to work to actually make a living, right? someone who could use these tools in a persuasive manner, would gain a hearing and draw people after themselves, become famous. But Paul was interested in drawing people to someone else. So a simple, non-fancy style would suit him just fine. Anyway, the message of the cross didn't meet the world's expectations for a logical or powerful message anyway. As we'll see later on in chapter 1, this was foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. It didn't meet the expectations for a powerful message. You know, it was not a self-improvement or self-help kind of message that people like, you know, today, because it points out rather our human weakness and inability to save ourselves. It's not like, you know, rah, rah, you can do it, be inspired. No, it's that you're a sinner and you need somebody else to save you. That doesn't lift up the human self-esteem very much, does it? But it is something that ultimately lifts us up out of sin and into life. In the modern era, people think that if they come up with just the right persuasive words or logic or scientific arguments, or they have an apologetical method that's better than the next guy's, or psychological manipulation, or they work power miracles for evangelism, like the third wave charismatic movement believes, they can then more effectively win people to Christ. But those things empty the cross of its power. The power is not in the person who presents the message. The power is in the person who hung upon the cross and was buried and rose again from the dead. It's Christ and the message of the cross that is the power of God for salvation, not our defense of the faith, not our apologetic that convinces people to be saved. It's the Spirit's work on the mind and conscience of a person that we need. We don't need better speech. We don't need more persuasive words. That doesn't excuse us from being ill-prepared and unable to share verses from God's Word, certainly. But it's God's Word that is the power. Like with Moses, God uses the most halting of speech to preach the gospel of Christ. As long as the content is Christ, then good is done in the message. The power of the gospel is in the cross, not in the clever speech of the messenger. We're going to get more into that later on. You see, we've kind of transitioned into verse 18 in the following section as we've closed this idea behind us of the divisions that were in the church. Those have got to be gotten rid of. Whether they're based on baptism or personality or clever speech or wisdom of words, whatever it is, it's all got to go out the window. Paul's exhortation is for believers to be perfectly united in their belief and practice. And I'm sure we could say that we have a little room to work on in this area. I trust that you will join me in resolving to be united with one another as perfectly joined together as we can be. Let's pray. Lord, we close our time together with a hymn in a moment, but first with the prayer that you will help us. If there are any divisions, any tears, any schisms in our own assembly, that you will help those to be corrected, that individuals who have those differences may fix them, resolve them, repent of problems and sins that are causing those divisions, and that whether that's the case or not, that you would help us to endeavor, as Paul says elsewhere, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May that be a marker of the life of Fellowship Bible Church. And may this message be not necessarily a rebuke, but an encouragement and a point of evaluation and strengthening and caution that we might live in the way that you want us to live. Thank you for this short portion of the wisdom of God. Apply it to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Take up your hymnals if you would, then we'll close with 575, please.
Hymn number 575, would you please stand as you turn? Thank you.
pray that you would give your people here at Fellowship Bible Church your grace as well. Not only that we would be able to dwell on high with Thee, indeed, we pray each and every one here knows Christ truly and personally, but also, Lord, that You would give us grace that we might be able to live in this life as much like we shall in the next as we can now, and be a picture to the world of the work of Christ in us, that He may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.